Hey, you guys may be seated. It is awesome to see you folks here today. And I love Pastor Jim had to bring out another table because, you know, more people were coming in, and that's cool. Love to see that. And we know this is a busy, busy time of year, and yet you chose to come for this Equip to Serve Saturday morning, and we are so grateful for that. Hey, so this week I had the chance to hang out with one of my buds in ministry, Pastor Brian McMillan from Centerpoint Church, and we're hanging out in his office, and he just came back from a sabbatical. He was away in for, I think, 2.5 months, and that was the first time since he planted the church in 2001 that he's had a chance to get away. And as church planters go, he's like a hero around the country. Got to keep in mind, he started his church in 2001 with a small little college ministry group of people. And this past Sunday, they had around 1,500 people in church. That's church growth on Long Island. That's pretty cool. So I said, Pastor Brian, what do you do this summer? How do you spend your time? And he said, I traced my roots. I says, we went to Scotland to find out, because I'm Scottish by background, McMillan, and I found my clan chief. And I met him and shook his hand, and we found all the McMillans. We went to the McMillan Castle, and it was like really cool, a lot of fun. But as he's talking, I'm getting memories. I said, did you go all William Wallace now? Now, if you know Braveheart, you know, William Wallace is inspiring the people and says, if you could for one day know freedom, you know, and he's inspiring these troops to go against all the odds and ultimately win the victory. And Brian knows the story, of course, and he's like getting inspired. Said, you have a little bit of William Wallace in you, you know. But as we were talking and thinking about that, I'm thinking, that's what today is about. Today is about trying to say to you, you know what? It's challenging ministering on Long Island. Being a Christian that is Bible-believing Christian on Long Island, we are the minority. We're a small percentage. Those who study these things break down Long Island this way. 55% Catholic, of which the Bishop of Rockville Center will tell you most of those are lapsed. They don't go to church. Then it is 25% Jewish, of which most of those are lapsed. They don't go to synagogue. And 20% everyone else. And that 20% includes 2% evangelical. That would be us. And we want to change the world. And that might make it a little challenging. But you know what? We're here because we believe that God plus anyone can do anything. And we have great hope and great optimism. So Pastor Jim said, Steve, just take a few minutes and remind us of the value of why we roll up our sleeves, why we volunteer. And I have here three props. All of them mean something to me. And I want to tell you them one by one, because this is why I value you guys so much. The first one is this Bible here. This is the first Bible I ever read. It says The Way. Some of you may have seen this in your youth. It was the Living Bible. But let me tell you about this. So I went to church, grew up in a Christian family, and my father was the Sunday school superintendent of this church, which means he was a volunteer who organized the Sunday school classes. And I would go to Sunday school, and what does a parent always ask, usually, when your kid comes out of Sunday school and you're driving to lunch? How was Sunday school today? And what we want to hear kind of is, it was good. Well, what did you learn? We learned about Jonah, and you know, you want to hear the story and a little bit. Did you have fun? Yeah, I did. Well, he could tell I was kind of bored with Sunday school, and I'm only in the third grade. I mean, like, how can you be? Are you done with all the stories already? But then I went to my fourth grade class, and it was a new teacher, somebody he was just letting have a chance to teach. I came out of Sunday school. It was awesome. We're going to have this contest, and it's going to be, and he's watching me all through the year love going to Sunday school. So he is a Sunday school superintendent. So at the end of the year, he goes to this teacher and says, how would you like to teach fifth grade next year? And he said, yeah, okay, I can do that if you want.
Then after that year of me coming home and say, it was wonderful, he says to him, how would you like to teach sixth grade? And it was right around that time that this teacher recognized the problem. You've got to keep in mind, this is the early 70s, long time ago. And the only translation that we really had at the time was the King James. And kids couldn't read it. And he knew this. So he went to a store and picked up a Living Bible for every single kid in his Sunday school class. And we were a little church, had no money. He paid it out of his own paycheck to buy all of us a Bible. And this was the first Bible I ever read. It became life to me. I was like, this is so amazing. I took him out to lunch a couple years ago. He's now in his late 60s. And I said, I just wanted to say thank you for giving me the Word of God. You caused me, you were part of God's plan for me to love this book. And I really want to say thanks. When you go to your Sunday school classes tomorrow, realize you are impacting young men and women for the rest of their lives. When you come across like this story you're telling is life and death and means hope and victory, they start picking up that vibe. And it's something it carries with you. So when I was 15, my parents, they decide, we're no longer going to that church because of some things. We're going to go to a different church. And I was living in Huntington, and the church I wanted to go was all the way in Port Jefferson. And I went kicking and screaming, I don't want to go to that church. You know, I'm 15, which means, of course, I'm a joyful child. You know, and I just did not want to go to this church. And, you know, so they threw me into the youth group room, and there was a volunteer. It was not that big of a church. It was a volunteer youth leader. And, you know, I'm sitting there grumpy and, you know, the typical 15-year-old, doubly angry because I'm not at my old church. But the guy is, like, patient with me and talking with me. And he sees me one day looking at the big Bible that they used to keep on the communion table at the front of the church. This giant Bible. In fact, this is the one that used to be kept at our front of the church way before I came. I dug it out of the closet for this morning, just to make the point. Well, somebody had donated this giant Bible to the church years before. But when they donated it, they didn't realize that they were donating to a Baptist church a giant Bible that had the Apocrypha in it, which means the kind of the unaccepted books, or some people think of them as the Catholic books that are in the Bible. And there was somebody in the congregation, every Sunday morning when the pastor wasn't looking, he would always open this Bible to the book of Tobit. So if anyone came by and saw the Bible, they would think, what kind of thing is just church teach anyway? And the pastor would get ready to preach. He's like, you know, and just flip the page again. But this youth leader saw that I was fascinated by this. And so he looked it up. And he comes to me and says, Steve, do you ever wonder why the book of Tobit is not in our Bible? I said, yeah, just kind of funny. You know, what's the story? And he said, I want you to read a paragraph of it. And I read it, and it said things like this. I, Tobit, did this, and I, Tobit, did that, and I, Tobit, did this and the other thing. He says, did that smell right to you, coming from a Bible book? I said, no, it sounds like he's building up himself. He said, you know what, that was what the early church fathers thought too. It didn't smell like Scripture, and it was considered to be perhaps of historical relevance, but not worthy of being considered part of the Holy Bible. When Chuck did that for me, a 15-year-old, number one, he respected my curiosity. He gave me time to process what was going on. He did a little research. He didn't know that offhand. He looked it up, and he was prepared to talk to me. That began for me a deep curiosity to learn more and ultimately take Greek and Hebrew and all those kinds of things. It began with a guy helping out in youth group, trying to help a 15-year-old see the relevance of this book. Which brings me now to the last thing, a communion tray. This communion tray automatically makes me think of a guy at the last church I was at in Illinois, Lauren Davis. When I started attending that church, I was 24 years old, and Lauren was, I think, in his early 70s, and he set up the communion trays. We were a small church. He had to set up four trays every Sunday. But then the church was shrinking a little bit, and he set up two trays every Sunday. But then, in the mid-90s, the church began to bloom and grow. And this is what I remember. Lauren Davis, 87 years old, carrying up the stairs from the kitchen 10 trays of communion, praising God of the growth that God has brought this church. And then he died. He set up the communion the month before he went home to be with the Lord. And Lauren taught me this. You know what? I want to serve like Lauren till the day he calls me home. My old pastor in Port Jefferson, he used to say regularly, God has a wonderful way of letting you know when it's time to retire. You die. And with that in mind, I just want to say we're at the beginning of a brand new year. It's an exciting year. And it may seem like the odds are against you. But you know what? You can be my Sunday school teacher, Paul, who loved his students in such a way that they picked up on it. You might be like Chuck, my youth director, volunteer, who taught me something I never would have learned. And I hope all of us will be like my buddy Lauren, who up to the age 87, carrying 10 communion trays up the stairs, not at once, by the way, up and down, served to right before the Lord called them home. Man, I want to do that. And I hope you do also. Well, today we have a grand privilege. And it comes from Pastor Jim being friends with somebody who's like really noteworthy. We have Dr. Rodney Cooper with us today. And he is... he is one of the faculty members of Gordon Conwell Seminary, but instead of serving in cold New England, he actually serves in nice, moderate North Carolina. And his focus in his doctoral work is in leadership and psychology, and it is our great privilege to have him today. And he's here to inspire us troops about the very nature of leadership. So let's welcome Dr. Cooper right now.
Thank you for having me here. I told Jim I still travel and speak, but not as much. I'm finding recovery time takes longer for me. I'm at a stage in my life where, well, you know, in your 30s and 40s, you used to care what everybody thought about you. And in your 40s and 50s, on up to 60, you really didn't care what anybody thought about you. And then I found that once I hit 60, I realized not that many people were thinking about me to begin with. So I'm kind of taking care of myself these days in that regard. We're going to be talking about leadership, and we're going to look at it from two particular angles. There were four people that were traveling across Europe, and two men, two women, and they were in the same train car. Let me describe them to you. One was an older man. He was a master sergeant. He'd been through a lot of particular trials in his life, was a serious kind of person, had a maturity about him, and a no-nonsense kind of guy. Next to him happened to be a young, fresh-faced private who had just gotten out of boot camp, and he was happy to be anywhere. Across from them were two women. One was a younger woman in her 20s, looked like she had just gotten off of the cover of Cosmopolitan. She was beautiful, looked like a model. And next to her was an older woman who was a woman of means. You could tell because she had furs and diamonds on her hand and had this aristocratic framework about her. They're making small talk as they're going along, and then all of a sudden they come to this tunnel. It's pitch black. Nobody's saying a word. All of a sudden there's a kiss and then a smack. And then when they come through to the other side, nobody's saying a word, but everybody's thinking what happened. The younger woman is thinking to herself, who in their right mind would want to kiss an old fossil like that when I'm sitting here? I just don't get it. I mean, have I lost my attractiveness? The older woman is thinking to herself, isn't it great that we have young women today who are willing to take a stand? They're willing to say, no, you will not get over on me, and let them know it. The sergeant major was rubbing his sore face and saying, what woman would think that I would have to stoop so low as to sneak a kiss in the dark? I mean, this is ridiculous. And then the fast-faced private, he's smiling from ear to ear, thinking, what a crazy and mixed-up world we live in when you can kiss the back of your hand and smack a sergeant major and get away with it. Every one of them had their perspective about what took place. And I'm sure that if I was to go through this room, every one of you would have a perspective, an idea about what is leadership. What makes up good leadership? I don't know if you know this or not, but from 1986 till now, 2017, over 50,000 articles have been written on leadership. Over 3,000 books have been written on leadership. And yet what gets me is that it doesn't seem we're any closer to being good leaders with all the information that's out there. So what does the book, the Bible, seem to say about leadership? What is it that God seems to look for when it comes to leaders, when it comes to people he chooses, when it comes to people that he works through? And really, there's one predominant character that God looks for at the very beginning of the kind of person he uses in leadership, and it has nothing to do with your competency or your skills. Interesting. He doesn't ask for your resume and say, oh, I think you'll fit. No, there's something in particular that he's looking for. I've found that it is more important to enhance God's reputation in what you do for him than how much you accomplish for him. God is not impressed by our accomplishments. I mean, let's step back and look at it. 6 days, create the world, take a rest. We're going to impress God, right? What I want to bring out the fact is that, but that doesn't mean God doesn't care about you accomplishing things. What he cares about is what are you showing when you accomplish them. The word enhance literally means to give a value add to God's reputation. Well, when a person sees, let's say, a waitress waiting a table, and they're a believer, and they're waiting that table, somebody would step back and say, if God was a waitress, that's how he would wait tables. It's the same way if we go to work and we're working at a construction site and we're laying a foundation. People would come along and say, now that's how God would lay a foundation if he were doing it. In other words, wherever you and I go, whatever we're doing, when people look at us, they have a tendency to look at us and say, they're doing it differently. In fact, I wonder if it's a reflection of who they worship. I wonder if it's a reflection of what God would be like if he were doing that. As a parent, when I parent, I do my best to parent in a way that it enhances God's reputation. That people would say, that's how God would reprimand or love or show care. See, God isn't as concerned about how much you're accomplishing as he is, what do you look like when you're doing it? That's the key piece that he's after. So, if that's true, I really believe then that what God wants us to be in the society in which we live is what we call redemptive leaders. You see, when I talk about redemptive leadership, we're not talking about transformational leadership or transactional leadership. We're talking about people who, when we go into situations, redeem the situation to where people end up better off than they were before you entered the situation. Now, when I leave it, people don't feel shamed and blamed. They feel encouraged, strengthened, and even corrected, but lovingly so, to where they want to change. Redemptive leadership is about lifting people out of stuff that they find themselves mired down in. And you as volunteers, with whatever you do, wherever you are redemptive influences for the kingdom. Now when people are around you, they smell the aroma of God. And they go, oh man, I have not smelled, it's wonderful. Where do I get that? And that is exactly what it's like to be a redemptive leader. You see, effective spiritual ministry flows out of being, and God is concerned with our being. Notice, it doesn't flow out of our doing. It flows out of who we are. For instance, I was in California, And I went down to the vineyard, and I wanted to see where they grow grapes. You know what? As I walked up and down that particular, where they had the grapes at, where they had the vines at, I never once heard a vine going, grapes. You know, I never heard that. No. What I found is that when I would walk up and down the vines, it was a natural process of abiding that one day grapes just came out because it was part of their DNA. It was part of what they did. They didn't have to make it happen. It happened because of their DNA and who they are. I find that effective leaders don't have to make things happen. It flows out of who they are. It flows out of our DNA. It flows out of our fact that we are in a connection so tight with God that wherever we go, you don't hear anybody striving to get somewhere. Fruit just happens because they're there. So Bobby Clinton, Robert Clinton, who wrote a book called The Making of a Leader, I love what he said this. As a leader, you should recognize that God is continually developing you over a lifetime. Did you know leaders never quit growing just like everybody else? His top priority is to conform you to the image of Christ for ministry. With spiritual authority, enduring fruitfulness flows out of being. The three individuals that were talked about up here, they didn't think, teaching moment, I think I will go over. They just, out of their DNA, went over and said, hey, I see you looking at this. Would you like to know more about it? You see, it just flowed out of who they are. They didn't have to look for it. Why? Because they were so in tune with the Holy Spirit that he would just prompt them and they would go. So one of the things I find about leaders who are really connected with God is they don't have a lot of static in their life. That there's a sense of connection with God to where they're in certain situations and it seems like the Spirit taps them on the shoulder and says, go over and talk to them. Go over and talk to her. Go over and see how they're doing. I'll never forget, I was in a restaurant. I wasn't doing very well. I was tired. This guy kept looking at me. I'm going, ooh, this doesn't look good. You know, I wasn't sure what was going to happen. Next thing I know, he comes over and pulls up the chair and sits down and says, you're Rod Cooper, aren't you? I go, oh, gee, now what? And he looks at me and he says, Rod, I don't know if you realize this or not, but he said, a year ago, I was in one of the most difficult spots I'd ever been in, and I emailed you. And you emailed me back and said, do you have a moment? And I came in and spent the afternoon with you for 4 hours. And he said, you saved my ministry. He says, you don't remember that, do you? I said, no, I don't. He says, well, I'm here now, and you don't look like you're doing very well. What can I do for you? And I wept like a baby. And he put his arm around me. And just by praying for me that day and telling me what happened in his life, I walked out of that place with hope. That's what redemptive leaders do. They give hope to the people around them. They're not afraid to get involved. They're not afraid to ask the question, how are you doing? They're not afraid to intercede. Because they recognize that those moments, those are holy moments. And God gives every one of you opportunities every day to step onto holy ground into other people's lives. And to be able to speak a word of life into them in a way that they would never get anywhere else. But you see, that comes from just flowing out of who we are. Remember what John said? And rivers of living water will flow out of us. Why? Because we're connected to the source and it just flows out of wherever we are. And especially in this society, we need redemptive leaders. One of the things Dave Logan, who's with Money Watch, it's a magazine put out by CNN, he said this, actual leadership does not have formulas. checklists or step-by-step solutions. It does, however, have actions that leaders take after careful consideration. What is he actually saying here? What he's saying is you don't teach leadership, you teach skills. But leaders, basically, because of the DNA they have and connected to God, they have this ability to assess the situation and then take action. But you don't go in and say, okay, the five steps of a leader should apply here. One of the things I found is that most leadership books give you 10 ways to do this, 5 things to do here, 14 things to do over there, 30 things to do over here, 10 ways to lead a team, 20 ways to do this. I'm exhausted when I get done reading those things. In fact, I walk away saying, it sounds like the scribes and the Pharisees. I got 800 commandments I got to keep to be an effective leader, when in reality, it flows out of who we are. The heart is what God is interested in. There's only one criteria God looks for in a leader to start them being leaders: the heart. That's where it all starts. So anybody that comes to me and says, well, I need to take another class before I can do evangelism, or I need to go over here and take a seminary class before I can understand theology, I say, I don't care about any of that. How's your heart? Because that's what God starts with, your heart. In fact, the heart of the leader directly impacts their ability to lead. So when I say heart, what does that mean to you? By the way, I'm an interactional teacher, in case you haven't figured that out. I grew up in the black church, and therefore we are used to response. And, you know, I mean, even if we weren't doing very well, someone would say, help him, Holy Ghost, help him. I mean, something would happen. So, now if I hear help him, Holy Ghost, in here, I'm done, all right? So what does it mean when God says he looks at the heart? What are we talking about? What's that?
What you feel.
What you feel? Okay, your heart, your passion?
Yeah.
Your passion? What else?
Thoughts.
Your thoughts. That's right. Love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart. And then what's it say? Mind, soul, and body. That's your heart. Love God with all of it. So what are your motives for being a leader? I ask my classes all the time, why do you want to lead? And why would anybody want to follow you? And they kind of look at me, well, I don't know. I said, I don't know either. No, I'm kidding. But why do you want to lead? Why do I want to be a leader? That's a heart issue. Why do I want to stand up and speak to a group of people? That's a heart issue. God's looking at the heart motives. Whenever Jesus worked every day with his disciples, he always had a group of people that were dogging him to show them a sign. Who were they? Scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the thing that I find interesting about that is that the scribes and the Pharisees, what did Jesus constantly always give back to them about? Their motives, their heart. So the critical issue is that when it comes to impacting people, I first have to ask myself, what is my heart like? Just as an aside, I always tell the people that I work with who are leaders, I say, every night, you need to make sure as a leader that you take out the trash. And they look at me and they say, what are you talking about? I said, well, if you were living at home and you let the trash build up, after a while, what does it begin to produce? What's that?
Smells.
I mean bad smells. I remember working, being at home, and my job was to take out the trash, and I forgot one week, and it was piling up in the where we lived. And every time you walk in, you'd have the smell hit you. Well, the next week, I took out all the trash. One of the things that I discovered is that whenever the trash was taken out, it smelled better. People had a better attitude. We were nicer to one another because the smell was gone. My question is, are we taking out the trash every night in our lives? Person I'm angry at. Somebody I need to forgive. Maybe I found myself that day in such a crappy mood that nobody wanted to be around me. Maybe somebody offended me and I need to forgive them. But if I don't take out the trash, it builds up to the next day. And if it keeps building up, after a period of time, we emit a spiritual smell where nobody wants to be around us. If I'm angry at my wife, which I rarely am ever angry at Nancy, or if Nancy's angry at me, that night, if something comes to my mind through the Holy Spirit, I first of all have to let it go. Because if I carry it into the next day, it contaminates the relationship. So God's concerned with the heart because it impacts our ability to lead. And if we're not taking out the trash on a regular basis, it impacts our leadership. Not only does it impact the leadership, but like I said, it sets the tone for the organizational culture. In other words, not only am I impacted, but it automatically begins to impact the people around me by the way I'm responding to them. See, leaders who don't deal with their heart automatically are putting their stuff on other people. See where I'm coming from on that? So as leaders, we have to make sure that we're dealing with our stuff so it doesn't inadvertently just start flowing out on other people, because it's got to go somewhere. And it usually goes out here somewhere. And it sets the tone for the people that I'm with. When Steve talked about coming back to Sunday school excited, he was getting the overflow of a leader who was setting the tone to where people were saying, man, I can't wait to get back there, because it was so inviting. As leaders, we set the tone. So when people come in, one of the things that they're going to sense is our enthusiasm or our aroma and walk with God. Is this making sense so far?
Yes.
And then finally, at the very end, you'll find that organizational culture directly impacts the way people experience the organization. So what that means is, the more I'm enthused about something, the more they'll be enthused about something, which means the more they want to be a part of something. So if you say, we're going to go do evangelism, well, we're going to go knock on doors tonight. Okay. Well, that sounds exciting. How would you like to go to your plane, get in it, sit down, and the pilot come on and say, well, hope we can get this thing in the air today. I'd be looking for a new plane. How would you like to have a leader that says, I hope we can pull this off? Gee, I hope we can get this done. No, they're looking for someone that says, I believe in you and me, and most certainly with God in the mix, we can do this. Howard Hendricks, who was one of my professors, says, sometimes I have to hemorrhage so you can bleed. And sometimes I'm the one that has to set the tone so that the people around me will go, oh man, if you're that passionate, I want to be a part of that. If nothing else, they'll follow you out of morbid curiosity just to see where you're going with this. So the bottom line is, and here's what I want you to know, and I'm not just saying this because Steve's here. The moment I walked into this place, I felt shalom. I felt peace. I felt security. I felt a sense that I could be myself. I felt that. Notice, it doesn't come by, here are the five things I'm going to do to have shalom. It's because of an overflow of a leader that exudes peace. Wouldn't you agree with that?
Yes.
And that's exactly what we're talking about. Give your pastor a hand, by the way. He deserves it. Because I got to tell you, I've been to a lot of places, and I walk in, and the first thing I see is people kind of looking around. What's going on? Not always feeling safe being there. Who's here? How do I need to act? No. You come in, and you feel like you can be yourself. That's what leaders do who have heart, taking care of their own stuff. people come in and they feel they can be themselves. So when we talk about this, I want to bring out several scriptures that talk about hurt. First of all, the good man brings forth good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. I thought the heart was only deceitful and desperately wicked. Apparently not. The heart can be good, or it can be bad, depending upon what we put in to the storehouse. And the way you know what's in the storehouse is when you put somebody under pressure and they start to speak. That's where you see the heart. I saw a ton of heart issues during the election. I heard people saying stuff that I'm going, how long have you been a believer? 30 years and you're saying that? See, that reveals what's stored up in the heart. Pressure brings out what's in the storehouse. So let me ask you as a leader, what are you storing in your heart? What are you reading? What are you listening to? Who are you around? Are you around joy suckers all the time? Are you around people that all they ever do is suck the joy out of your life? Who are you hanging with has a lot to do with what's going on in the... Does this make sense? What's going on in the heart? Now, before I go any further, any comments so far? Absolutely, it's true. And I'm only here one time, and I may never get back, but you're getting what I got right now. So, any comments? Any thoughts? Any questions? Not yet. I'm on point. Okay, and I'm past 60, so I don't really care. But anyway. Okay, I do care, though. I really do. When they were picking a new leader, notice what it says. Don't consider his appearance or his height, but look at the heart. When I talk to people who are considering individuals for the elder board, I said, let me ask you, what do you look for? Well, you know, we need a banker, and we need to know that they're... I said, well, first of all, how do you get to know their heart? Can they quote the scripture? Can they tell you how many books are in the Bible? Can they... Because you see, leadership in the world is about strictly competence. Leader in the church is about heart. You see, I develop and you develop people. You can train a dog, but we're here to develop people. Training can come, but the heart, how's that doing? Notice, search me, O God. Now, who's saying this, by the way? David was a man after God's own heart. Interesting. Huh. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Interesting. Test me and know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What I find so intriguing about this passage is that know my heart, and then he says, test me. How many of you all got up this morning saying, God, bring it on? How many of you are saying, just test me, God? No. But why would he say that? God, help me to empty the trash. Because there's stuff in there I don't even know about. Get the trash out. You see, there's a big difference between woundedness and brokenness. People who are wounded constantly have this defensiveness to them, protecting themselves, making sure that it never happens again. Brokenness says, this is what has happened to me, but God is now redeeming and reclaiming it so that I can learn from it and be better the next time. Know my anxious thoughts. Why does he say anxious thoughts? Because anxiety reveals what we value. I'm afraid I'm going to lose this. That's because I value it. I'm afraid this might happen. That's because I value it. And what happens is our anxious thoughts oftentimes reveal where we put our trust. My God, the market's down. We're going to lose a ton of money. So if I get anxious about that, maybe it's revealing where I've placed my trust. What David is saying, show me anything that could become an idol so that I'm not offending anybody and I keep walking in a path that enhances your reputation. Does this make sense? And that's exactly what he's getting at. So see, a lot of people, according to Scripture, in Matthew, it says clearly, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And the Lord comes back and says, I don't even know who you are. So see, it's not about accomplishments or how much you get done. What is you're doing is it reflecting my heart, my motive, my desires. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Wellspring of life literally means that which flows out of me. That's what gives me life. My wife knows that I'm kind of a tech guy. I love gadgets. And it blows her mind when something new, a new gadget comes out, all of a sudden I come alive. Wow, you know what that can do? Man, that's incredible. I've never seen anything quite like that. I've got to get one of those. I've got to do. Now that's passion. That's my heart. That's stuff coming out. And so basically, whatever we get excited about, that's where it comes from. So notice, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And here's the one I love the best. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God wants to bless people whose hearts are open to his agenda. Notice, here's what I think. God is searching for those hearts. God is saying, you have that heart. I'm going to put my hand on you. You have that heart. I'm going to put my hand on you. You have that heart. I'm going to put my hand on you. I'm looking for those kind of folks. I want to put my hand on them because those are the people that get my agenda accomplished. That's what I'm after. Wow. C.S. Lewis said that when we remove the organ and demand the function, we make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. And we laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. What he's basically saying is the moment we cease from developing the heart and start to look to formulas and start to look at different objectives to get successful, we have now jettisoned what really gives God delight. And it's not about bigness. It's about enhancing his reputation. I have had more churches split after a building project. Well, we're doing it for the kingdom. We want more people to come. But what it did is it revealed negative attitudes in the church. And I found that once the building project was done, half the congregation left. Why? Because they got off mission. They forgot the heart. They have the function, but not the heart. Have you ever wondered why so many churches that are huge are sitting empty? They forgot their heart. It's moved on. They've got the function. And here's what's going to make this church even greater than it is now. It's maintaining your heart. And as long as Pastor Steve's around, I guarantee you, you're going to have that kind of heart. That's what you're going to have. Okay? So, let me end up with this. Influence without maturity is an opportunity for abuse. No matter how much influence it has, if they don't have the right heart, they will end up abusing people. By the way, all of you are writing this stuff down. Is this going to be made available to these folks? Jim? Yes? Yes, I'm putting Jim on the hot seat. This will be made available to you. How many of you would like a copy of this? Okay, we'll get you a copy of it. All right. How much time do we have left? Okay, well, we need to pray because I'm done, I guess. No. 10 minutes? Okay. So, a couple of things. 1 Timothy 4:16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, notice Paul is telling Timothy what? Watch your life. Notice how he puts life before doctrine. Why does he do that? Yeah. Ken's looking at me like, why did you call on me? That's exactly right. That's the whole bottom line. Why would I want to follow somebody that isn't practicing what they're preaching? So he says, make sure your life is in alignment with what you're teaching. That way, you have the credibility to bring people to Christ. But do not ask someone to be something that they can't see. That's why Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He wasn't being arrogant. He was just saying, if I can't follow Christ in a way that causes you to want to follow Christ, you shouldn't follow anybody. Yes, sir.
I have a sign in my office that says, live the story you want to tell.
That's great. Live the story you want to tell. I have another sign in my office that goes along with that. It shows a ship sinking, and it says, who knows? Perhaps the purpose of your life is to serve as a warning to others. So the bottom line is, that's what we're talking about. So let me, in the next 5 minutes, finish up something that I was going to spend an hour on. D. Hawk is the founder of Visa. Lest you think this is strictly about the church and about parachurch organizations, this is what he says. It is the management of the self that should occupy 50% of our time and the best of our ability. And when we do that, the ethical, moral, and spiritual elements of leadership are inescapable. He goes on and he says this, the first and paramount responsibility of anyone who purports to lead is to manage self. Your integrity, character, ethics, knowledge, wisdom, temperament, words and acts, it's a complex, unending, incredibly difficult, often shunned task. Without management of self, no one is fit for authority, no matter how much they acquire. For the more authority they acquire, the more dangerous they become. Isn't that powerful? And this is the guy who founded Visa. What's he saying? We hire people who have heart. Wow. So with that in mind, let me just go through these somewhat quickly. This is what Jesus said about leadership. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and that their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Now, this has always intrigued me. Always intrigued me. Because notice what he says. He says, if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. If you want to be first, you need to be a slave. What's he talking about? What's he getting at here? What do you think? What's that?
Humility.
Humility. Yes. There you go. So the whole point is that the heart determines our posture before God. And if I think I ought to lead, you can't be great in the kingdom. It comes from serving, which requires humility. I think it's interesting that if you want to be great, be a servant. The slave, and it's not the same kind of slavery as we've had here in this country, but slave is, let's put it this way, servant is a role. Being a slave is an attitude or an identity. If you go all throughout the New Testament, you hear Paul saying, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Each one of them talks about their position. Slaves don't have agendas. And neither do servant leaders. I don't go into a place with an agenda. I go into a place saying, Father, what's your will for these people? That's a little different, isn't it? So if I go in with that agenda, I can't fail. But if I go in with an agenda of where they should be and they don't get there, I can become angry and upset because they're not moving fast enough. Humility says it's not my agenda. It's the Lord's. And with the next 30, 35 minutes that I have, thank you. That's God calling, saying I need a can of. Okay. Let me go to the very end of my presentation here. That's the thing about teachers. We always cram too much in. But here are the key principles. Leadership is not about influence or getting influencers. It's about knowing the influencer so he can demonstrate his character through you. There's only one influencer, and that's God. So if I'm aligned here, I will have influence here. Secondly, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. If I want God to change someone, that's up to God to change them. In other words, my job is not to change them. My job is to serve them. Remember Billy Graham's wife, they were interviewing her one time. And they asked her, is there anything about Billy you'd like to see different? She says, of course, he's a man. I mean, there's a ton of things I'd like to see different about him. And they said, okay, well, what do you do about that? She says, I learned early in my marriage that it's not my job to change Billy. It's my job to love Billy. Our job is not to go in and change people, it's to love them. And if we have the right heart, they will change, because they're experiencing the heart of God. Leaders are not out to make a name, we're out to glorify a name. Leaders unleash and set free people. If people aren't freer because they've been around me, something's wrong. Leaders create a culture of shalom. Leaders produce hope and not fear. And leaders are congruent. What you see is what you get. So Jesus warns against leadership that demands service, and he taught leadership that provides service. But it all starts with the heart. In finishing up this section, there's a famous heart surgeon by the name of Dr. DeBakey, who was in Houston, Texas. DeBakey was one of the first heart surgeons, and people from all over the place who were great surgeons would come to study with him. One day he had about 25 to 30 of these surgeons that were walking with him. They're going to different places. And finally they go down into this one hall, and there's Joe the janitor. And Joe's just mopping away. DeBakey stops where Joe is, and he says to his colleagues, "I want you to meet a member of our team. His name is Joe." They're like, "He's just a janitor. What are you talking about?" And he looks at them and he says, "Joe, would you tell them what you do here?" Joe took off his hat and he says, Well, Mr. DeBakey, we fix hearts here. That's what we do here. We fix hearts. And my job is to make sure these halls are spick and span clean so that germs don't infect the process. So my job is to keep these halls as clean as possible so that people can leave here with new hearts and be better for it." His colleagues had their mouths wide open going, "My God, even the janitor has a place in this process. You're here to fix hearts. So wherever you go, enhance God's reputation so that when people leave, their hearts are functioning better than they've ever functioned before. Amen." Any questions or any comments about what we just covered? Anything you'd want to talk about? It's just us here, so you can say whatever you want. So anybody at all? Okay. Yes.
Is there a way that we can be more active as opposed to passive and nurturing this process?
Some passages, did you say?
I said, can we be more active as opposed to passive and nurturing this process?
Yeah, I believe we can. And I think I'm going to be talking about some of that in this. But I think one of the critical things that is important that I talked about in the taking out of the trash thing, I really think every day there has to be a point where you have to stop. And life becomes a tsunami. We're barely ahead of it. But one day when you stop, it all hits. So if I'm not dealing with it along the way, I'm letting things build to the point to where they become overwhelming. And so my basic comments are, slower is faster. So slow down and ask yourself two questions every night before you go to bed. You have to be intent. If you do not have an intentional plan for change, nothing will change. So two intentional questions I try to ask every day. Number one, is there any residual trash from today that I need to take care of? Number two, where was God active in my life today? Just that simple question. Where was God at work today? Did I miss something? There's a poet by the name of Elizabeth Browning. I'm sure you've heard of her. And she basically says, I'm going to butcher this, but she talks about every day life is full of burning bushes. You either stop to see them or you're picking blackberries. So what she says is, life becomes just mundane or you're actually looking for what God is doing around you today. So the way you start the process is basically, when I start the day is, I have COAL is an acronym I use. Do you want to hear this?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. See, because I can just wax on and, you know, my students go to sleep and say, "Are you done yet?" "Yeah, I'm done. I'm finally done." Okay. COAL. And it's coal. And so one of the key things that I try to do in starting my day is, Lord, first of all, help me to be curious about what you're going to do today. Give me curiosity. Help me to see, I wonder what God's doing in this. I wonder what God's moving in this. So that's the first place I start. The O stands for open. Let me be open to whatever happens today. See, sometimes we start our days and we get surprised when trials happen. Or we get surprised when interruptions happen. Or we get surprised when we get on the freeway and, my God, there is a... It's packed. Don't they know I have to get somewhere? I always have to laugh. There are cars, bunches of them out here. You don't think we're going to have a problem? Or I go to the airport and it's delayed. I have people around me complaining all over the place about it. I'm saying, oh yeah, they must not have known you were going to be here, you know. So the whole issue, you know, the one thing I've discovered about waiting reveals maturity. It really does. So one of the key things that I find is, let me be open to whatever happens today. If I'm stuck in a traffic jam, rather than complaining, maybe that's prayer time. Maybe that's a time for worship. Maybe that's something else. But God has allowed this to happen for this moment at this time. What am I going to do with it? So I need to be curious. I need to be open. And A, I need to accept whatever God is teaching me at that moment. So I need to accept it. Lord, you just show me how impatient I am. Oh, gee. Thank you for showing me that. I needed to see it. I appreciate it. And so we accept it. And then finally, L is, at the end of the day, what have I learned? So am I curious? Am I open? Do I accept it? What have I learned? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now, if I have that every day, then trials don't become irritants, they become learning opportunities. Because James says what? Rejoice in your trials. I'm going, what world do you live in, James? James said, one that's worse than yours. And so rejoicing doesn't mean happiness. So notice, he's not talking about a feeling there. He's talking about an attitude. Rejoice that there's a purpose behind what's happening to you. You just don't see it yet. So that's how I get it kick-started. That's how my heart begins to, you might say, that's how I keep blockages from building up in my arteries. I keep stuff current. Here's the thing I always say. Make sure you have emotional integrity and intellectual integrity. Be honest with yourself. I can, honesty is when I tell you the truth. Integrity is when I tell myself the truth. So be honest with yourself. You know, I don't like so-and-so. I can't stand them. And I'll talk to God about that. Kind of like Habakkuk, when they were going to come in and he says, you're going to use those people? They're worse than your people. What are you using those people for? And there are times in my life I go, God, this makes no sense to me. I do not get this. And guess what? I'm doing just like David, who is a man after God's own heart. God values authenticity. So have emotional integrity. Have intellectual integrity. And then have spiritual integrity, like Jesus saying, but not my will, your will be done. I feel like I'm preaching. I'm sorry. But I think these are some key things that help the process. Okay, amen. Hey, you must go to my church. All right. Okay. Any other questions? And yes.
If you're not in a church culture where you have scriptures to justify, how would you judge someone's heart, say for instance in an hour? Oh. What do you look for if you're not in a church culture?
If you're not in a church culture?
And you have to judge the heart.
I think I want to go back to what I mentioned earlier is there a culture of shalom? So do people, when they come there, they don't feel judged, they feel safe. Is there a sense of safety? Is there security? What I mean by security is I know if I say something, it's not going to be used against me. That I'm not going to have to look around my back and wonder when I'm going to get hit with it again. That there's this sense of knowing that there's, it's like Genesis. I can be naked and unashamed. I don't have to worry that when you see me at my worst, that you're going to say, oh, you don't belong here. No, you really belong here now. Because we see this and we're here now to help you get healed from it. Now, does that mean there isn't accountability? Of course there's accountability. But I would rather be accountable to someone who loves me than someone who judges me. So if you love me, I can be accountable to you because I know you care. If you judge me, it's about pride. Hey, I'm a little bit better than you are. You better pick it up. No, that doesn't work. I was going to tell this. My wife and I went out to dinner with a couple of friends, and I'm in a men's group, and we hold each other, you know, we look at each other's hearts. How you doing? And we went out to dinner, and Nancy and I had a discussion. I used to call them arguments, you know, but now we just have, you know, intense moments of fellowship. That's what I call them. And so we... How's that for spinning it, huh? Yeah. So we had one of those intense moments of fellowship. And Nancy was upset, and so, of course, she goes to the bathroom, and her girlfriend goes with her. And my buddy looks at me, and he says, you were out of line, Cooper. I said, no, I don't think, no, you were. You were out of line. You need to apologize to your wife. What? Yeah, you were wrong. Rod, you were wrong. Okay, well, that seldom happens, so I'm trying to compute that. And then I came back and I said, you're right, I was. I didn't say it lovingly, and I wasn't kind. I was wrong. He said, so when she comes back, you're going to apologize. Okay. So they come back, and Nancy's there. He says, okay, Rod. Jim said that I had to apologize to you. Yeah, that went over real well. No, I didn't do that. So basically, I said, Nancy, Jim's right. I was wrong. I was really wrong. And I know I hurt you. Would you please forgive me? And she says, yeah, I do. I forgive you. And we hugged and everything. And then Jim looked at me and lovingly put his hand on my shoulder and said, and I don't ever want to see you ever do that again. Now that's a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so that's the accountability we're talking about. I could take it from him because I know he loves me. That's not judgment, that's transformation. That's accountability. And so I want to be in a place that not only is going to love me, but call me out, but also walk through me with it, rather than saying, read these verses, take two verses, and call me in the morning. That's community. And so I hope that answers your question to some degree. Okay, let's talk about something that I think we all are experiencing in this culture. I love this. It says, every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion or it will be killed. Every morning a lion wakes up. It knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle or it will starve to death. Doesn't matter whether you're a lion or a gazelle, when the sun comes up, you better be running. I believe that is the culture in which we live today. When we get up, we're either going to be eaten up or we need to keep running so we're not. We have a culture that's continually trying to get more and more from us. In fact, what I think is interesting, we'll start off our day like this. We're doing pretty good. We think we're ahead of the game. Next thing we know, as we're running, we find that we're not running alone. That there are other rabbits out there running, trying to catch up. In fact, there's a bunch of them out there. In fact, after a while, we find they're passing us. And now we're running to keep up ourselves. And so we're either behind or we're ahead. And we're running for our lives to where we look like this at the end of the day. So, how many of you have gone home and literally felt that way? I mean, oh my God, I can do this anymore. Yes. So, we have to recognize we have a culture that expects and requires more than we can give. The other thing we have to keep in mind is this. We have a culture that bases everything upon fear. Fear of not having enough. Fear of drinking the wrong water. Fear of eating the wrong kinds of foods. Fear of, you name it, we're supposed to be afraid of it. Now, that is just the opposite of what we are Christians are called, and we're to live not in terms of fear, but in freedom. Because fear binds you up, freedom loosens you up. So if my life every day is one of tension and fear and worry, as it says in the sower of the seed, now the seed can't grow because it's being choked out by all the other stuff that's going on. So I have to really step back and recognize what's choking me out that's keeping me from living free as God has intended me to. So I believe we are living in a culture. And this is not just a term. I think we really do have a burnout culture. And when we talk about burnout, I'm going to throw something at you you may not have heard before. I do think burnout is real in terms of the activities and so forth we're talking about. But here's what I also believe. I believe burnout is sometimes the reflection of a lack of God's sovereignty. Because if God was really in control, why am I so anxious? Why am I worried about this? In fact, part of burnout, to me, is repressed anger. That every day we're trying to keep the anger down, trying to keep the anger down, keep the anger down. Have you ever noticed how quickly people get angry today? I mean, it's like a microwave. You touch the button, here it comes. We have road rage. I got to tell you the story. I got to tell you. I got a buddy. I used to be the chaplain for the Houston Astros and the Oilers. In fact, I used to be the chaplain for a lot of pro teams. And one of the pro teams was the Oilers. And a guy by the name of Mike Barber was a tight end, weighed 250 and was 6'8". He was a monster of a man. Incredible tight end. Played with Earl Campbell. If that brings anybody of you know who he is. Well, Mike, I led a Bible study, and Mike had come to Christ, and he was growing. And so one day he comes and said, Rod, you'd be proud of me. I'm really growing. Quote, I'm enhancing God's reputation. Really? How's that? Well, I was on the road, and as I'm driving along, this guy cuts in front of me. I said, okay. He says, so I drove up next to him and told him to pull over. I go, ooh, I don't know about this. I started getting all nervous. He says, so I forced him off the road. You forced him off the road? He says, well, I encouraged him to get onto the side of the road. Okay, what else did you encourage him to do? You know, he says, well, I got out of the car and I went up to his window and I knocked on the window and said, put your window down. The guy's going, oh, you know what, I'm putting the window down. And he says, put the window down or I'll break it out. I said, how is that enhancing God's reputation, Mike? Well, I mean, I'm giving him options, Rod. That's what I'm doing. Okay, fine. Before, he would have no options. I'd just break out the window. Oh, okay, fine. So he rolls down the window, and Mike looks at him and says, you do know you cut me off. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. He says, okay, well, I just want you to know that before I met Christ, I'd pull you out of this car and beat the crap out of you. But now that I know Jesus, I'm going to let you go. You have a good day. He got back in his car and took off. This is a true story now, it is. Mike said, aren't you proud of me? Oh, yeah, Mike, I'm glad you're not in jail. That's what I'm glad. Yeah, I'm glad I don't have to come visit you in prison right now. And so then Mike says, yeah, I think he's hoping to come to the Lord now. I'm sure he is. Yeah. So, so burnout, I'm trying to figure out, why did I tell that story? But anyway, burnout has a way of this repressed anger that's within us, by not dealing with it, by not getting it out in a proper way, it comes out in road rage. It comes out in arguments that aren't supposed to be that big, get bigger. It comes out in a very negative way. And we live in a culture every day that says, live in fear. And so that's where heart comes in. Guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. So how am I taking care of my heart so that when I'm in those situations, what comes out of the storehouse is good stuff and not negative stuff? Well, I have to keep emptying the storehouse. Every day I have to keep doing what I just talked about. Am I emptying it out so it doesn't build up? Here's a definition of burnout: a state of mental, emotional, and physical exhaustion. Notice, it's not just one of them, it's all three of them. So a person is burned out when they're not thinking as clear as they used to, as their emotions are on edge all the time, and they never feel rested. That's burnout. Now let me go further. The result of repeated emotional pressure is often associated with intense involvement with other people. Over long periods of time, end up being chronic burnout. Chronic burnout gets to the point where you don't know what it means to feel any other way. It's become a norm. And there's a guy by the name of Archibald Hart who wrote a wonderful book called Adrenaline and Stress. And so what ends up happening, instead of ever feeling rested, we live on adrenaline. And so whenever something comes up, our bodies begin to ramp up so we can do it, and when we're done, we crash. And then our bodies ramp up again so we can do it, and then we crash. That's adrenaline and stress, adrenaline and stress. That's why people are so volatile in their anger, because it's up and down, up and down, up. Does that make sense? Up and down. Now, I know all this is theory to you, but I thought I would just give you some heads up on it, okay? So what we're talking about then is that this is how they feel. Helpless. I can't change this. I have no power. It's called powerlessness. Hopelessness. It'll never get better. A lack of enthusiasm. Entrapment. I can't get out of it. In fact, when I look at these four things, as a counselor, every one of those are signs of depression. And that's where people begin to head, into depression. And you do know that that anti-anxiety drugs today and depression medication is in the billions of dollars. Because people have lived so long on adrenaline and stress, they don't have the physical capabilities to bring balance to their life anymore, and that's why they have to get on medication. And so what ends up happening here is there's physical exhaustion, chronic fatigue, weariness. Weary during the day. Let's take a 5-hour energy. Let's take 4 5-hour energies. In other words, we begin to look for stimulants as a way to keep us going. And so coffee, Starbucks with macchiatos, all that stuff in the afternoon. It's time for a macchiato break. You go drink it, you go, oh, I'm ready. Let's go. Yeah. You know, so you look like you stuck your finger in a socket. Oh, yeah. Let's do it. You know, I try to carry mine intravenously. Anyway, weary during the day, mental exhaustion. negative or critical attitude towards oneself, work, and life. This is what I call the whatever attitude. So no matter what comes up, it's whatever. Well, you know, they're going to go shoot 1,000 people over here. Well, whatever. It's whatever. In other words, nothing really shocks us anymore. So we become numb to things, okay? Feel inadequate or incompetent or inferior. C.S. Lewis said this, fatigue makes cowards of us all. So no matter what it looks like, it's always going to be bigger because I'm tired. That's why I tell couples, if you're going to argue, set a boundary that after so much time at night, like 8 o'clock, you will not argue after 8 o'clock. Why? Well, for me, I'm an introvert. And people don't energize me. I love being around people, but I'm not energized by people. What energizes me is solitude. So I make a great monk. And so I like to get away. I like to recharge my batteries that way. My wife is a flaming extrovert. I mean, if she could have our house as a hotel, it would be full all the time. And so we have to moderate when we actually are going to discuss things because she's not a morning person. I am. I get up at 4:35 in the morning. I grew up on a farm. That's when I got up. I still get up at that time period. My wife made it very clear to me if God wants her to see a sunrise, he'll tape it for her. So. So we are very different in the way we approach things. And so if it's like 9 or 10 o'clock at night and Nancy's hot on a topic, I'm not there. I'm listening, but I'm saying, I wonder when I can go to bed. You know, because I'm not listening. You know, she's talking about, you know, we got to take care of this budget. Yeah, amen. I agree. Now, can I go to bed? So we have really set parameters on when is the best time for us to talk. You know why? Because then you keep the fire in the fireplace. It doesn't go out of the fireplace. You can control it. But when you're tired, stuff comes out and things are said that you never thought you were capable of saying. And there they are. So one of the critical things we have to keep in mind is that things that could be doable are huge because of that. There's also a lack of interest in prayer and Bible study. I don't really want to pray. It takes too much energy. I don't want to study the Bible. I don't want to feel like I'm not measuring up. So I don't go there. A grinded out approach to preparation. Well, how many times have you said, I've got to get this Bible study done. I got to get ready to preach. Well, now it's no longer a ministry, it's a duty. And that's where your heart begins to get affected because now it's just getting it done. I'll never forget Bill Hybels talking about, I don't know if you've ever heard, he has a great message called Living in the Red Line. And it talks about the fact that one night he's grinding out another message for Sunday. And he said he sat there and couldn't think of anything, put down his pen, and for the next 5 hours cried. Did nothing but cry. He said he had really hit the wall. And he went to counseling, got some help, and realized that he was just grinding it out. Well, here's my question. If following Christ is to give rest, why are people so weary? Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you more activity. You know, be active and know that I am God. Nowhere does it say that. Be still. Slow it down. And so we can grind it out. The other one is the fact that we have phases of burnout. We have the honeymoon phase where we're extremely excited. high energy, strong desire to succeed. Those are good things. But then you hit the reality stage. Stagnation hits in, energy level wanes, idealism wears off, life outside of work is necessary. Frustration with chronic physical symptoms. This is where it comes out in people in different ways. Some people take on burnout physically. When individuals start having headaches, back pain, when they feel chronically sore all the time, but haven't worked out or anything, but they feel the tension, that's tension in your muscles. And you begin to feel this stuff. And so we internalize and we start to feel all this stuff. And so it comes on as physical exhaustion and emotional fatigue. In fact, we start looking like that. This is a no-win situation for this guy. He's hanging on for dear life, but he knows if he lets go, it's over. And that's how you feel like, I gotta hang on, but I wanna let go, but I gotta hang on, but I wanna let go. But if I let go, I'm afraid of where I'm gonna land. See where you end up? So that's part of what we talk about with burnout. And there's a sense of apathy where I find myself detaching from people. Meaning that my friends, when I'm talking to them, they can be pouring out their heart, but because I don't have the energy to empathize with them, I'll shut down emotionally and just listen to it, but I can't connect with them. Does that make sense? So I can't connect to them because it's one more thing I don't have to give. So I'll listen, but I can't connect because I just don't have it. It's just not there. Okay. Is this resonate at all with you guys? Okay, good. Not that I want you to resonate with it, but anyway, there's a sense of boredom. Life becomes a grind, and as a result of it, it becomes boring. In other words, you get up, I wash the same old face, put on the same old clothes, go to the same old job, drive the same old car, eat the same old food, come home to the same old house, to the same old, no, to the same old. I didn't say it now. Go to the same old chair, look at the same old TV programs, go to the same old bed, and do the same old thing. And it becomes a grind. It becomes boring. Why do you think so many individuals who, when they're burned out and they're at the lowest point, they're at the greatest opportunity to do things they never thought they would do? Pornography, emotional affairs, physical affairs. All the stuff we never thought would happen starts to happen because it's excitement. Drinking more. Those kinds of things. Getting into high-risk activities. I find guys who have sports cars, they look for opportunities to race somebody else. You know, we're at the stoplight. I got to beat this guy. You know, to the next stoplight. Well, I used to look at that and think, that's crazy. But when you're bored, anything's exciting. And that becomes a part of it. Indifference. Negativism. So no matter what you say, it's not going to work. Or it's negative. Look how beautiful it is outside. Yeah, well, how long is that going to last? Yeah, well, you know, man, look, it's going to rain over there. Yeah, we'll probably get hit by lightning. You know, I mean, something always comes up that's negative. There's no positive to it. I love this burnout. Attitudes are contagious. Mine might kill you. Because it becomes pervasive. And the more we're into burnout, the less people want to be with us. And so we start to push people away. And then there's a crisis. Self-doubt, extreme physical symptoms. Sometimes ulcers happen. Sometimes people have heart attacks. Different things start to happen when you get to this point. Collapse may occur. And then hitting the wall. And this is what I call a burnout phase, where there's violence, suicidal thoughts, drastic life changes. I've seen people so burned out and so bored, I've counseled people where they come to me and say, you know, I got a whole change of life. So what they do is they sell their home, they get a divorce, And they move to another place in the country and start a new job thinking that's going to do it. And all it does is perpetuate it again. But they've done it thinking that's going to change. And it doesn't. Because what is it? It's a heart issue. Your heart always goes with you. And so the heart, it becomes emotionally driven. A lot of these things, folks, aren't about being rational. Rationality has nothing to do with it. It's about emotional deprivation. It's about a sense of not having a sense of connection anymore. And so my heart is now looking for something to fill it. Most people cycle back through the five previous stages, so they just start over again. Now, what I found is this. Here's my proposition to you before we end our day. Your spiritual, psychological, physical, social, and emotional health are the most important resources you bring to ministry. Notice, I'm talking about you. Who you are. People don't follow you for your technique. They follow you because of who you are. We must exercise adequate self-care in order to be responsible in the stewardship God has called us to. My point is, how are you stewarding this gift? You are God's gift to the kingdom. You need to steward yourself because all you have is to give of yourself. And if I'm not stewarding me, then what people are getting are just fumes. They're not getting the best. So stewardship says, be selfish at times and take care of yourself. I remember one guy calling me up, and he asked me, he says, Cooper, we need a preacher this weekend. Great. Why are you calling me? He says, well, we need you to come preach for us. Now, this is a church most guys I know would kill to go to and to preach at, and I've preached there before. I love it. But that weekend, I made a commitment to stay home and rest. So he said, and, you know, there's about, I think about 6,000 people go to the church or whatever. And I told him, I said, thanks, but I'm not available this weekend. What are you doing? I said, what's that matter to you? Well, we need a preacher. What are you doing? I said, none of your business what I'm doing. And he says, oh, come on, Cooper. You're just going to be home, aren't you? Oh, now he's got me, see? Yeah, I'm going to be home. What are you going to do? Well, okay, fine. I'm going to be home. My wife and I are going to go out to dinner. Next day, I'm going to play a round of golf. And then on Sunday, I'm going to church somewhere. Well, just come to our church and preach. And I told him, no. Well, you're really making it hard for me. No, no. I'm making it easy for you. You've eliminated one other guy. See, if you're always going to have a good reason to bust your boundary. But you know, somehow they survived. I mean, it was amazing. The following week, the church was still standing. And 6,000 people were still coming, and they didn't die. So the question I have to always ask myself is, who's going to die if I do this? And always comes back to, you will. Because all I'm doing is digging my own grave. Stewardship. It's not about saying yes to good things. It's about saying no to good things so that you can be prepared for the right thing when God calls you. So every day when you wake up, look in the mirror and say this to yourself. No. Just learn to say the word. And believe me, when something comes, it'll be much easier. See, one of the key, what happened to my, oh, there it is. So here's what I want you to do is to realize Jesus set boundaries. Did you know that? Jesus said no. Well, that's where we want to look at the scriptures. In fact, let's look at this. By what authority are you doing these things, they said, and who gave you this authority? Well, Jesus said, I'm going to ask you a question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They said, we don't know. So notice, they're trying to get Jesus in a trap, trying to have him cross a boundary to justify what he's doing. What's he do? He goes back and he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. He says, I don't owe you an explanation. He drew the boundary. And guess what? He wasn't afraid of hurting their feelings. It wasn't about whether they liked him or not. It was about drawing a boundary that says, this is where the boundary is, guys. I'm not going to cross it. And frankly, it's none of your business. Jesus drew lines. He drew boundaries. In fact, by virtue of the incarnation, God put a boundary on himself. By becoming flesh, God now drank, ate, rested, and slept. Jesus put a boundary on himself by becoming flesh. The God of the universe, who speaks worlds into existence, puts boundaries on himself. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to me. I look at that, I'm going, duh, and I'm trying to be God every day. I'm going to create this, I'm going to do this. And he says, no. Support from friends. When he went to the garden, he took people with him. Now, granted, they weren't all that hot. They went to sleep. Hey, guys, I'm here. But he had friends who supported him. Also, he had friends who supported him in the ministry. Solitude. Jesus got away from the crowds. Why didn't he heal 24/7? He was only here for 3.5 years in that state. Here's what I want to say to you. Your time belongs to God. So if he delays something in your life, it's because it's his time and he's deciding it doesn't need to get done right now. Do you hear what I'm saying? You don't own your time. God does. Well, I got to get this done by tomorrow. And something comes up to keep you from doing it. Guess what? The sovereign God of the universe says, no, no, you really don't. It's his time. And here's the second thing. Who's going to die if it doesn't get done? You might be inconvenienced. So one of the key things I think is important is that we recognize that he got away from the crowds. Singular focus. I love this. This people, this place, this time. Jesus always focused on where he was at. He rarely ever looked ahead while he was dealing with what was going on right now. See where I'm coming from? If he's with you, he's with you. He's not saying, I'm with you, but tomorrow I got to be with Jim, and then the next day I need to be. No. Focused right now on where it was at. And what I'm saying to you is, how many times do we get anxious? We get anxious because of what was in the past or what's coming in the future. Rarely does it help us in the present moment. Does that make sense? So right now is where we need to focus. And I can worry about the future with the best of them. And I've learned, whenever I go out there in the future and I'm afraid, it's because I went there without God. And I need to come back here. Pace of life, no hurry. I don't ever see Jesus going, oh my God, I got to tear. He's tearing out his hair. Whoa, whoa. Now see, I've done that for him. But, you know, Jesus didn't do it. I'll do it. You know, I'm going to show you how to do that. Notice he said no to unreasonable demands. He said no to baiting questions. He said no to manipulation. Remember when James and John came to him and said, our mom would like to talk to you. I'd like my son to sit on the right and the left hand. What does Jesus say? No. It's not mine to give. And of course, the other disciples responded with love and joy and peace. No, they were incredibly angry because they hadn't thought of it. Exploitation. He dealt with addiction. You know what the addiction was? The rich young ruler. He was addicted to his money. Give up everything you got and follow me. Well, I've kept all the commandments. No, there's one you haven't kept. It's called have no other idols before you. And money was his idol. Couldn't give it up. And people who were misguided. The thing I love about Jesus, he always spoke the truth in love to people and said no. He offered grace and truth. John 8, 1 through 11, he basically says to, the blind man, you didn't sin because you're blind. It's for the glory of God. And he healed him. And to the proud and the self-righteous, he always pointed out their pride. So here's the bottom line. How do we intervene? Realize that our emotional and physical resources are not inexhaustible. You can't keep doing this. You have to have some time. So here's what I'd encourage you to do. Take care of your physical needs. Eat right. Just eat right. That helps. A couple of corn dogs and chips. You're in good shape. Sleep enough. Do you know that the number one issue they've discovered that Americans complain about the most is they don't get enough sleep? Sleep enough. Work out regularly. And I don't mean sit at the table and go, one, two, three. Work out regularly. And I don't know what regular is for you, but be active. Warning. If you feel tired frequently, gain weight, spend fewer hours of favorite activities, sexual energies have waned, lose weight, dependent on stimulants, irregular exercise, and you take on fewer responsibilities and there's less rest, you are in a place to where you're now headed towards collapse. Be sure that you are aware of how you're feeling. Acknowledge the reality of your feelings. You got to feel it to heal it. You got to grieve it to leave it. So feel it. That's what I feel. And then grieve it. I've lost this. Denial is not a river in Egypt. So make sure. Well, I had to break it up somehow, so come on. So anyway, don't stay in denial. Get real with yourself. Develop your spiritual center. Practice the presence of God. So, when is your time with God and when is it non-negotiable? Is it 30 minutes in the morning? Is it 15 minutes at night? I don't care about your time. I care about, are you setting it aside for that moment just to be with God? That's guarding your heart. That's taking care of your heart. When are you doing that? This is not to make you feel guilty. This is to say, putting first things first. Okay? And here's what I really find as a psychologist. Look at your irrational beliefs. Because sometimes that's what causes burnout. Think about some of the beliefs you have, like, well, they won't like me if I say no. Okay, how long have you known them? 10 minutes? Okay, and you're afraid people you've only known for 10 minutes aren't going to like you. Who cares? For 10 minutes. Now, if it was my best friend, that's a different ball game. Oh, I might offend them. Okay, you might. So that is an irrational belief. You may never see them again. So speak the truth in love. Number two, it won't get done if I don't do it, or it won't get done right. Whoa. I see, so the fourth member of the Trinity has to be there. I get it, yeah. You know, the junior Holy Spirit has to be around, okay? So, somehow it existed before you got there. Gee, I bet it'll be there when you're not. If I'm not there, they'll think I'm not committed. Wow. Notice how I'm going. They'll, them, whatever. They don't live with me. So they can handle it. What are some others? You got any others that you can think of? What are some other things that come up that we think? I know you're exhausted and you're weary, you're burned out. I get it. Think of anything? Oh, good. They might not ask me to help them again. Well, say praise God. I don't have to do this anymore. So I'm just curious. Come up with your list. Come up with your list. I think you'll find it incredibly helpful to know what keeps you from saying no. Okay? Learn to accept the givens of a situation. Have realistic expectations. Expect to have to get along with disagreeable people. I mean, there are going to be people that you're just not going to like. That's okay. You're still a Christian. You're in process. You know, when you get to heaven, you'll love them right now. You know, just get to heaven. You know, go, move. Okay, I didn't want that up there, so let's move there. Develop an activity which brings you fulfillment. What is your favorite hobby? What do you do for fun? I play golf. I don't know why. All I know is it improves my prayer life. Oh, God, not over there. No, not there. Yeah. Please, Lord, help me to find it. Please, can I find the ball? One of the things, though, that I found, and I'm going to probably try to move through this as quickly as I can. That hobby involves other people in my life as well, guys that I play with. You know the best thing about golf? You get mulligans. A mulligan is a do-over. It's like when I hit the first one and it didn't go where I wanted it, it's like it never existed. I get a do-over. Now I want you to wake up every day and say, thank you, God, for the mulligans you're going to give me today. Because God gives you do-overs every day. Live in His grace. If you didn't hit the ball well the first time, say, God, I need a mulligan. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we're driving down the highway, red lights come on, cop pulls you over, starts to write a ticket, and you could say, officer, I think I'll take my mulligan today. Well, that's never happened to me. Are you absolutely inaccessible? When you go on vacation, do you check your emails? Do you take your computer? Do you bring your phone? Can you live without your phone, or is it so ratcheted in your hand, it's part of it? There are times where I purposely left my phone at home so nobody could contact me. And I said, well, weren't you worried? Not at all. The phone was just fine when I got back. All right. Keep confidants. Keep people around you that you can confide in. I'm not going to go through this passage, but go to Mark 9, 2 through 7. I think you'll find it very helpful. Develop a lifestyle of contentment. Be glad with what you have today. How many times are we thinking about the next thing we're going to get as opposed to enjoying what we have at the moment? That brings anxiety, doesn't it? Well, what if I don't get it? Guess what? You'll live. And here's the final thing, seek sanctuary. When I say seek sanctuary, it's a place where you can let down physically and emotionally. It's not a place to hide, but to put yourself back together. I like to go to a little place called Cast Iron Cafe. It's right around the corner from where we are. They have these great waffles. And you go in there and, you know, I can smell the waffle, and it's great for resisting temptation. And I'll sit there and I'll say, I'm not going to have one. No, I'm not going to have one. No, well, maybe I should eat one to understand how people feel when they eat this, you know. But anyway, it's the kind of a thing where you go to a place where you can pull yourself back together. Give yourself some time. It could be a Starbucks. It could be a Barnes & Noble. It's not a place to hide. And remember, God has not called you to be frantic. He's called you to be faithful. God bless you. Thanks for a great time.